Samuel chapter 2 this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 2. This past week in our life group, we were discussing just how gracious and credible our God is to hear ordinary, insignificant Hannah's prayer. You think about it, she's just one of several hundred of thousands, maybe one of millions in Israel, and yet God was paying specific attention to her. He knew her needs personally, and he remembered her. Today, there are approximately 7.8 billion people on this planet currently alive, and God knows every single one of them by name. He knows their needs intimately. He knows their concerns, their fears, their joys. And he never gets tired listening to all of those people, all of his people among them praying. Think of that. He hears every single one of them and cares for them intimately. He never needs a nap. He never grows weary. He continually works every single thing, every single circumstance, according to the counsel of his will. And yet all of these things never cause him concern. They never exhaust his personal resources. Our passage last week really led us to worship the God of Hannah, the God who remembers, our God. And we'll see that again, that our God is beyond our comprehension. He's like nothing that we could have invented. He's like the God of no other religion. He's supreme in his holiness, in his uniqueness, and Hannah will highlight these things. In spite of all that he's overseeing and reigning over, he calls to each one of his people to seek him because he's not too busy for you. You must not ever conclude that God does not care about you. The story we are seeing here in 1 Samuel demonstrates that explicitly. In this text this morning, Hannah exults in the God who has remembered her. If God remembers an ordinary woman from an insignificant place, then he will remember me and he will remember you. What we're seeing through Hannah's story is that if he would remember Hannah, we're supposed to understand, and Hannah will make this clear, that he will remember and care for his people Israel. He's doing something for them through her. He'll provide for their needs for his own name's sake, just as he did in Hannah's life. Last week, we said that the point of the text was that God remembers his people in their greatest affliction. And today, our passage continues that theme. Because God remembers his people in their greatest afflictions, he deserves our praise. So let's read 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. God's word says to us, his people, and Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. What difference is your belief in God making in your life? I'm not asking whether or not you truly believe in God. Rather, is your belief in him shaping the way you view life? Shaping the way you view others, the way you view your circumstances? Is it making a difference? Is it just a set of belief, of knowledge, of facts? Or is it truth that is shaping the way that you behave and think? God wants your confidence in him to grow as we consider Hannah's praise this morning. In verse 11, we read that Elkanah has returned home and Samuel remains in Shiloh to serve the Lord with Eli the priest. This is the end of the first section of the book of 1 Samuel. It's starting the end of that section by telling us Elkanah goes back home, and it sets us now in a new setting with Samuel serving Eli the priest. Verses 1 through 10 then function as an aside, highlighting Hannah's direct response to God's work in her life, where once she's deeply distressed, vexed in her spirit, troubled, she's now filled with joy at what God has done in her and through her. Now, in order to appreciate the focus of Hannah's prayer, we need to consider several things that she actually leaves out of this prayer, even things that we might expect her to include if we were just going to say, well, what would Hannah pray, or maybe what would I pray in response? First, she makes no requests at all in this prayer. She doesn't ask anything of God. This is entirely a prayer or song of adoration. Her focus is on his greatness and his uniqueness. Secondly, she also does not focus on her dear little boy Samuel in her prayer. She's not thanking God for him directly. Do you see how her focus is beyond her temporal circumstances? That's not how she's thinking or praising. She's focused on what God is doing through them. And lastly, she's not focused on herself. In verse 1, she does refer to herself 3 times, but even here, the focus really isn't about her. And then she never mentions herself again after verse 1. Hannah certainly has much to sing about. In this song, she adores the God who has heard her cry of affliction. In this prayer, Hannah will express her unshakable conviction that God controls every single detail in her life, and that even when circumstances look bleak and hopeless, God is absolutely able and willing to deliver his people. We'll see 3 things from our text this morning. First, because our God is unlike any other, he deserves our praise. Verse 1 begins with Hannah exulting in her God. Now, we don't use this word exult very often in our common everyday conversations. It means to delight, exuberate, to triumph, or to rejoice. It is outward. It is public. Consider how an NFL team who's just won the Super Bowl exults in their triumph. This is the spirit of the parade that goes through the city commemorating this event. They want everyone to know of their victory and to join them in that celebration. We should also carefully note again how Hannah is not primarily focused on herself. She knows that what God has done for her, he will do again for his people. Now, how do we know this? We'll look back again at verse number 10. Notice how she begins and ends this prayer. It uses the same phrasing. She says in verse 1, my horn is exalted in the Lord. And then she prays in verse 10 that the Lord will exalt the horn of his anointed. She's saying in verse 10 that God will judge the ends of the earth, as he says, by establishing the strength of his king. This goes far beyond just Hannah and her circumstance. A king is coming in order to deliver his people in the same way he's delivered Hannah. Now, verse 1 is Hannah's personal testimony to God's salvation. Her whole person is entering into this praise. She begins by stating that her heart exults in the Lord. Again, this word, this idea of heart for us is a little bit deceiving because we almost always tend to equate the heart with my feelings, with my emotions. But that's not how the Bible uses the word heart. In Scripture, the heart is much more than just the seat of our emotions. It's the center of the person, encompassing their entire inner life, their thoughts, their plans, their will, their decisions. Hannah's saying the focus of her entire inner life is fixed on her God and his character. Her belief in God is shaping her response to him directly. How is your belief in God shaping your view of your circumstances? She continues by proclaiming that her horn is exalted in the Lord. Her reference to a horn focuses on her strength. Again, this isn't something common we use in our language. Rather, those who lived in Hannah's agricultural world would have known that an animal holds its head high and its horns high as a symbol of victory and power. It's not just strength, but it's domination. She's saying, my strength has grown. God has exalted that. She continues, my mouth derides or triumphs over my enemies. And this is not a statement, some petty statement where she's clapping back at Peninnah. She's not demonstrating she's triumphed over Peninnah. Rather, she's focused on God's enemies. Her enemies, or rather his enemies, are hers because they attack her trust in God and her faithfulness to him. Verse 1 ends with why she's triumphed over her enemies. Because I rejoice in your salvation. Because you have acted. Because you have delivered. She's taking joy in God's victory and triumph over his enemies. Do you see again? She's not focused on herself. Now, at this point, you may be wondering if all of this is a little bit of overstatement, right? There are a lot of women who've had babies in Israel. Why is she making this out to be such a big deal? Certainly having a baby is a wonderful and miraculous thing. But she's not really focused on her child, is she? So what's happening? Somehow in God's grace, she knows that God is doing far more through this miracle than just what's happening in her life. God's working on behalf of his people through this very special child. Perhaps she has in her mind, she's leaning on the word of God. She knows about the miraculous births of Isaac, of Joseph, how they will be helpful deliverers for all of God's people. We don't know all that she knows. We're not told. But this song demonstrates she understands that God has worked through her afflictions to do something great for all of his people. Verse 2 then highlights that God is utterly unique. The three phrases in this verse all begin with "there is none." The fact that God is unlike any other is highlighted both by the explicit statements and the repetition here in the poetry. The verse artfully describes God's incomparability, presupposing his uniqueness and supremacy, and highlighting the exclusion of all rivals. There is none like him. Do you see just how gracious and beautiful our God is, in that he does not just sit above the earth or sit above your life, passively observing? Unlike all other gods, he gets involved personally. And he does so in order to reinforce our confidence in him, to give us more of himself. He works in our lives in such a way that we are more and more convinced of our need for him and grows our desire to know him and serve him. What God would ever think it best to get involved in this nobody's life? What God delights to show his power and glory through impossible situations like this. Verse 2 concludes, there is no rock like our God. Comparing God to a rock is common in the Old Testament. It highlights his stability, his enduring presence. He's not going anywhere. His protection, his strength. In this phrase, we see Hannah calling all of God's people to join her in worship. Notice the phrase again carefully. There is no rock like our God. Like our God. God's people should habitually call one another to praise him together. Our faith is certainly personal, but it's not private. We need to rehearse before one another what God is doing in our lives for the encouragement, the blessing, the benefit that that brings to one another. Hannah's rejoicing not merely because she received what she wanted. Much more significant in her eyes than the gift she got is the giver of that gift. The Lord is her song. The Lord is her salvation. One author states the object of Hannah's delight is neither herself nor her son. Instead, it is the Lord who is the source of both her son and her happy circumstance. Do you think that you believe in God the way that Hannah believed in God? Is this belief, this conviction, this deepening knowledge and experience of God shaping the way that you think and worship and live? The first two verses focused on who God is. Verses 3 through 10 focus on what God does, his actions. You see first in verses 3 through 8 that Hannah describes how God works through unexpected reversals. Unexpected reversals. Her song now turns outward as she begins to instruct God's people how to behave before a holy, all-knowing God. She warns God's people to speak with humility before him. He knows all things and judges the actions of men. His knowledge extends even to the motives behind human actions. Proverbs 21:2 says, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. He knows your motives. Again, in Proverbs 24:12, we read, if you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? Beginning then in verse 4, we find a series of contrasts or unexpected reversals. It says, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. One of the Lord's immeasurable deeds is the reversal of life situations. He's the one who acts according to his sovereign will, often in ways that are beyond human understanding and even common sense. This isn't the way we would have expected God to bring along the king. Hannah has no strength, no ability to change her circumstance, and yet God intervenes to reverse all of that. In verse 5, the full become hungry, and the hungry are filled. The one who has no children bears 7, but one with many children becomes childless. This doesn't mean that they're killed or taken away, but they're unfulfilling. That which this person thought would be fulfilling and satisfying and bring them honor is unfulfilling. The idea of the barren woman having 7 children is not referring to Hannah specifically. It's poetically being used to describe the idea of completion. God unexpectedly reverses the fortunes of his people. It's not fate. It's not chance. Scripture is filled with stories describing God's raising up his people in order to accomplish something great through them. We'll see this later, this unexpected reversal of fortunes. David will be chosen as king, even though in his own family's eyes, he's insignificant. He's not even to be considered. When Samuel goes to anoint or look for the king among Jesse's son, David's not even called to be among them. He's the youngest and least likely to be chosen. But God delights through circumstances that seem impossible. In verses 6 through 8, Hannah describes the Lord as the cause behind all of life's circumstances. And the way that the Hebrew verbs function in these sentences, they are specifically highlighting that God is actively choosing and controlling every action. So we read, the Lord kills and brings to life. This phrase is describing a range of actions from the beginning of life to the end. The Lord's in charge all throughout. He's in control of life and death itself and everything in between. He's actively in charge and controlling these things. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. This verse reminds us that God holds absolute authority over the world of the dead as well as the world of the living. He raises up. He's the one who's able to bring life from death, the only one. Job asked, if a man dies, will he live again? He confidently affirms later in that book, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. He believed in the power of God for life after death. Hope and confidence for eternal life can be found only in this God. Hannah continues, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. Now, in many ways, this goes against our American ideals, that hard work is what makes you poor or makes you rich. God is saying here, it's him. It's his hand that does that. You might say, well, I worked hard. I put in the effort. I put in the strength. Who gave you the strength? Who gave you the opportunity? Who gave you the education? Who worked out those circumstances so that you would have what you have? Take no credit for what he has accomplished. He's the cause of every promotion you may or may not get. He is ultimately in charge of what resources you have and what resources you do not have. Now, this doesn't remove our responsibility to live and work in faithful diligence any more than it removed Hannah's opportunity to pray to God in her affliction. Even though she knows that she's barren by God's own hand, it didn't mean that she shouldn't act. We saw that last week. In his unfathomable ways, he's both completely sovereign in his actions and he's delighted to invite and command us to work and pray. You read this in the Psalms, unless the Lord builds the house, who's working? It's the Lord. But it goes on, the laborers labor in vain. Who's working? The laborers. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen watch in vain. He works through our efforts to accomplish his plans in our lives. Verse 8 describes how God raises up those who are in a position of need. He raises the poor from his lowly position to an honorable one. He does all of this because it says he's the maker of the foundations of the earth. He's sovereign over every aspect of his creation and his creatures. Sunday school teacher wrote a simple poem in 1870 that became a hymn that highlights this truth. The hymn begins, God who made the earth, the air, the sky, the sea, who gave the light its birth, he cares for me. Hannah has learned to view her life through the lens of God's sovereign providence. This is such a crucial point for us to understand. Until we learn to view our lives and our circumstances through this lens, we will always tend toward discontent. We will always be discontent. Path to spiritual contentment comes as we learn to look for and rehearse God's character seen in our lives. To not bemoan our circumstances and our trials, but to look and with the eyes of faith, ask God to show us, what are you doing? Help me to trust you in these circumstances. As we reflect on his character in them, we grow in our trust and confidence that no matter what the situation he's allowing into our lives, he is also the solution. So the Lord controls not only your birth and death, but all of life in between. He holds every moment of your life in his loving hands. He knows how many days, how many breaths your life will contain, what illnesses you should have, what illnesses you should not have, how many children, what agonies, what sorrows. He's in charge of every one of them. What do you truly believe about God? How is that belief shaping the way you think and act? When John Calvin suffered the loss of his wife, he wrote to his friend William Farrell, May the Lord Jesus support me under this heavy affliction, which would certainly have overcome me had it not been he who raises up the fallen, strengthens the weak, and refreshes the weary. He stretched forth his hand from heaven to me. Calvin was recognizing that he would surely have been crushed by the weight of his grief, but he knew a Lord who cared for him, who raises up the brokenhearted. This is what Hannah is saying. I was ready to fall, but my Lord gave me strength. And this is not surprising because that is just the way our God acts. That Sunday school hymn continues, God who made the sun, the moon, the stars, is he who when life's clouds come on, he cares for me. Thirdly, because our God reigns victorious through his king, he deserves our praise. In these last two verses of this song, Hannah highlights God's rule and judgment over all. He protects and guards his faithful, but he judges the wicked. He's a God of justice. Now, this can be hard for us to understand. Justice is a common issue, discussed, debated, forced upon us at times in our society today. So often it seems, though, that the wicked are prospering, holding influence over others, causing great harm and hardship to others. And we say, how long, Lord, will you allow this to continue? But we understand that God does not work in our timing. He didn't work in Hannah's timing. Remember, year after year after year, her own sister wife is persecuting her. But God doesn't work in her timing. To our eyes, he is often slow to act, but scriptures like these demonstrates that he is sure to act. We read, the wicked shall be cut off, for not by might shall a man prevail. She's affirming that no one can accomplish God's will through his own strength or effort. Only when God acts, sometimes through the efforts of his people, will these things be done. We continue, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. Now we've become so accustomed to hearing of God's judgment, that he does judge, that I think we lose sight of how significant, how weighty, how powerful we should hear these words. This is a terrifying verse if we read it carefully. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder. The God of heaven sets himself against the proud. He resists them. He will punish and destroy them. If you set yourself against God and what he commands, you have no future but destruction and spiritual death. If you refuse to obey this king, you don't just get a slap on the wrist. God is not just a kindly old grandpa in the sky. He will defend his name and his word. He must. Don't believe you can go on sinning willfully because you're not seeing punishment in this moment. Just like he doesn't deliver us from our distresses in a moment, he also doesn't judge in a moment. Don't take his long-suffering for weakness or inattention. His judgment is sure. It says, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. There's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide that will allow an escape from his judgment. For the believer who reads this and understands his own sinful nature, his own sinfulness, he runs to this God of justice in reverent and humble repentance. This causes us to rightly fear our God as judge. But it's a fear of a father who we know will discipline. This Christian believes that God takes our disobedience seriously, and he runs to that God who has promised that he will forgive all our sins if we confess them and forsake them. If today you're presuming upon the mercy and grace of God in your life, if you're living in unrepentant sin, I want to discomfort you with this text. God sees every secret act and thought. There may be no one else on this planet who knows the sins that you're involved in, but God knows and God sees. So Christian, do not presume upon his mercy. When Christians hear a warning like this, they hear of God's judgment, they believe him, and they turn to him in repentance. For the unbeliever who hears this, understand that the judgment is certain for you as well. But recognize that forgiveness is offered through Jesus Christ. God's judgment is sure, but if you will run to Christ, he's provided a way of escape through his own suffering for your sin. Jesus faces God's judgment so you don't have to if you turn to him in repentance and faith. We come to the last phrase in Hannah's song, and it should give us pause. She says, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. What is Hannah saying here? There's no king in Israel. To whom can she be referring? What does she have in mind? What does she know of God's plans for a king? Well, Israel would have known of God's intention to provide them with a king at some point. God has revealed this to them, specifically in Deuteronomy. We'll look at that passage in the weeks to come. They just didn't know when God would do this. But notice even the specific wording that she uses. She calls this coming king God's anointed. This is the very first time this title has appeared in the scriptures. In Hebrew, this word is Messiah. In Greek, it's Christos. She most certainly has in mind a human king who will lead God's people. She's praying that God will exalt him to a place of prominence and power, worthy of the God who's appointed him. So she likely does have a human king in mind for Israel. She's praying, maybe even prophesying, that God would bring him to power. But we should also see that this sets the expectation of the future king who will fulfill all of what she's prayed, who will be this same God. One day a king would come who would deliver his people, not just from physical enemies like the Philistines, but from their spiritual enemies, death and hell and Satan. Throughout church history, God's people have seen this verse as a clear reference to Jesus coming through the line of David to accomplish what no mere human king could. He would deliver all of his people just as God would deliver Hannah. Again, likely Hannah doesn't know all that she is praying or singing here. And yet the Spirit inspires her to leave this unexpected note foreshadowing God's deliverance of even us. Now, I don't believe that we're to see it as coincidental that many of the themes of Hannah's prayers are picked up and repeated in Mary's prayer in Luke chapter 1, 46 through 55. This is called Hannah's Magnificat. Mary's song or prayer picks up all the same themes. Both women become pregnant through the miracle-working hand of God. Both women have a son who will shape the destiny of God's people forever, who will begin to lead them toward God's deliverance. Both recognize God's hand in accomplishing his salvation through them. Both women recognize that God deserves all honor and praise for his gracious actions on behalf of his people. This passage tells us that because God remembers his people in their greatest afflictions, their spiritual afflictions, he deserves our praise. Just as God delivered Hannah from her grief and affliction, so God has provided a way of deliverance for you and for me through this king who will come. This song demonstrates how we're to praise him in response. We're to focus on his character. This is the God who acts on your behalf. This is the God who remembers his people. The God who remembers you. The simple child's hymn I shared with you earlier concludes this way. God who sent his son to die on Calvary, he, if I lean on him, will care for me. Let's close with prayer. Our gracious God in heaven, we do rejoice that you are this God who remembers his people in their need. Lord, our need this morning as we hear this text is to believe that you are this God who works on our behalf. But it's not a belief that is simply a comprehension of the facts here on this page. It's not just a comprehension of this story. It's a belief that acts, that works, that lives. Lord, so often through our week, even this past week, we have been ungodly in that we have put you aside. We have operated our lives as if we are sovereign. And when we need you, and when you're convenient for us, we've grabbed you back off of that shelf. But Lord, that's not the belief you want your people to have. You want all of our hearts, all of our being. You want our entire focus on you. Lord, I pray that you would give us the conviction that Hannah experienced in her life through your work. Lord, give us eyes to see your work through our circumstances. Help us to trust you. Help us to recognize that you care for us. You don't just reveal to us that you're the maker of the heavens and earth to intimidate us, but that we might know you and trust you and relate to you as our Father. So Lord, thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your King, Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from our sins. Lord, I pray that if there is one here in this audience and in an audience this size, there will be. Lord, if there is one who does not know you, may they come to know this kind of God. This kind of God who's willing to place the judgment that we deserve on his own Son so that we might have a relationship with him. God, help us now as we move into our time celebrating the Lord's Supper to reflect, to remember, to be moved and challenged and changed by what we see pictured here, your life and death and your resurrection given on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.